As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word preached, open our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series through the life of Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 8. That's on page 395 of many of our pew Bibles, maybe in the Old Testament, maybe a quarter to a third of the way into your Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6. We want to begin our reading at verse 8 and read through verse 23, and that'll be our text for this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 8, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of the Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go out to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, this I'll get there, don't worry. This morning we were able to consider one of the great encouraging statements of the faith from the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This evening we have the privilege of considering one of the great statements of encouragement in the Old Testament. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's a great encouragement to know as the people of God. This is a truly glorious and wonderful story of the peace that God's people enjoy on account of his protecting care. It's a wonderful reminder of the power of the Lord that is for and around his people. And so we want to think about this story together and think about first God's unsolicited grace that we see in this passage, and then God's unseen defense that this passage makes us aware of. And then finally, God's unexpected peace that we see at the conclusion of this passage. And that's why we want to think about this together. God's unsolicited grace, his unseen defense, and his unexpected peace. Unsolicited grace. That was a title to this section that S.D. DeGraff gave in his book, Promise and Deliverance. I didn't think I could do any better than that. It's a wonderful display of God's grace to his people in that the Syrians keep trying to come into Israel to raid Israel. And every time the king decides there's a particularly good place for them to go, he sends an army there but finds Israel encamped there every single time they go. So he says, maybe we'll go to such and such a place. And he sends the army. When the army gets there, they find that Israel is ready to repel the raiders. And so they go home and they, well, maybe we'll go to such and such a place. And they go and they find that Israel's there, ready to receive them as they come as raiders. And this happens more than once that he does this. And it exasperates the king because he says, somebody must be a traitor. Somebody must be telling our plans to the enemy, because the king of Israel seems to know what we're doing every single time we do it. And of course, we're told what he doesn't know. It's that Elisha keeps hearing from God what the plans of the king of Syria are. And he tells the king of Israel, make sure you don't pass over this place. Make sure you set a guard there. Don't pass it by. Stay there and defend that place, because that's where the king of Syria is coming. And so that's why every time Syria comes, they find Israel ready to meet them wherever they want to come in as raiders. And this is God's grace to his people. He continues to protect Israel all through these times. And the reason this particular author called this unsolicited grace is because it's grace that no one's asking for. We don't use the word much, unsolicited, too much, unless we're talking about spam. Unsolicited calls, unsolicited texts, unsolicited emails. And if you were like me during the election, you would get these things pinging off all the time, and you'd think, how do I get off this list? Right? Unsolicited. I'm not asking for it. I'm not looking for it. And that's the kind of grace God is showing here. Notice that no one seems to be calling out to God for help. No one seems to be asking him to protect Israel or to tell them what's going on. No one's asking for this grace that's extended to them. In fact, we know at this time, this is one of the times of great faithlessness in Israel. And yet, what does God do? He continues to show them his grace, even in a time of great sinfulness, even in a time of great faithlessness. Because God is true even when we're not. And it's a wonderful thing to be reminded here that we don't have a God who waits for us to take the initiative. We would be in a sad state of affairs if God was waiting on us. But God's way is to give grace even when it's unasked for. He will certainly give it to those who ask. But such is his nature that he even sends it to people who are not asking for it and are not looking for it, because he sees that it's needed. That's one of the great statements of God's care that Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, when God looks around at the state of his people and says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we don't have a God who waits for us to do something, who takes his own initiative when he sees the need? And it's this unsolicited grace that he keeps showering on Israel that has left this king in Syria absolutely deflated, sure that there must be some spy in his midst. And once again, it's interesting to see that it's one of his servants who knows what's really going on. The servants who throughout kings have been the ones who are really clued in to what the Lord is doing. And this guy says, no, there's no traitor here. The problem is there's a prophet in Israel. It's not a traitor in Syria that's the problem. It's the prophet in Israel who can tell the king of Israel what you're saying in your bedroom. That's the problem. Elisha knows what's going on. Elisha is telling the king of Israel, the prophet of the Lord is the real problem you're facing. And so what does he decide to do? Well, he comes up with a plan. If Elisha's the problem, I'll send an army to capture Elisha. And then I'll bring him back here, and then he won't be able to tell the king of Israel anything. Because we'll have captured him. It's a plan. It has that virtue. It's a kind of dubious plan. Since Elisha's the one that knows where your armies are going all the time, and if he knows where your raiding parties are going, how is he not going to know where a great army of yours goes? Seems like a kind of plan a politician comes up with. You know, do something and then say, that didn't work. We should have done it bigger. Right? I think we're meant to think of this as kind of a dubious plan. It's also somewhat comical that Elisha knows exactly where he's going all the time, but he said, we should really capture this guy. Does anyone know where he is? Right? And so they have to figure out first where he is, and then they send this army to capture him. And maybe they think this is going pretty swimmingly because the army manages to go in and there's nobody opposing them. And this great army of horses and chariots is able to surround Dothan. And they're there when Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning. He gets up early in verse 15 and he goes out and takes a look and he sees that they're surrounded. And this is the theater through which God is going to show his unseen defense to his people. Because this servant goes out and he sees all of these army, this great army having them surrounded, and he rushes back in to talk to Elisha to report what he's seen. And he uses the same words that the servant used when he lost his axe head in the earlier part of the chapter. Alas, my master. Alas, my master. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And it's sort of amazing, Elisha's response is to be entirely unconcerned. This guy comes in a panic. There's an army out there. What are we going to do? And Elisha is not particularly concerned because he knows the truth, that glorious truth that's conveyed there in this verse 16. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. As he's speaking to his servant, this would be one of those wonderful moments to pause halfway through and think about it. I don't know about you, but I think the ability to pause shows and move them back and forth has made me a lazy watcher. Sometimes something will happen and I'll say, what just happened there? I wasn't really paying attention. I better back it up and take a look again. We should pause and think, why does Elisha say, do not be afraid? Is it because there's no reason to be afraid? No, that would be silly, right? There is reason to be afraid. A huge army that's coming to get you is a good reason to be afraid. There are real reasons to be afraid. And so you can't just say that without saying anything after that. I saw somebody wearing a sweatshirt the other day that said, everything's going to be okay. And I thought, I'm sure that's well-intended. I'm sure there are people who read that and are very encouraged by it. But I'm a cynical Calvinist. And I thought, well, how do you know that everything's going to be okay? On what basis are you saying everything's going to be okay? Right? It's one thing to say, don't be afraid. But if someone comes to you and says, what do you mean, don't be afraid? There's an army out there. It's not because there aren't real reasons to be afraid. It's because there are better reasons to trust. And that's what Elisha says to this servant. There are real reasons to be afraid. That army constitutes a real reason to be afraid. But the good news is there's more reason to trust. There's more reason to be safe than there is to be concerned. The reasons to trust are greater than the reasons to be afraid, because there are more that are for us than are against us. That's the truth. That's what makes it possible to say, don't be afraid. It's kind of like when Paul says in the book of Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. And it's the kind of thing we usually want to say to Paul, thanks for nothing. I mean, you're too holy to say that because you know it's God's word, but you really that's really what you want to say. And that is a hard thing for him to say if you don't pay attention to where he begins that sentence. Maybe you've had this experience that I've tried to do this with people sometimes when we're working through something that someone's anxious about. I say, you know that passage in Philippians, and almost everybody starts with, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything in prayer and thanks and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Almost everyone starts with, do not be anxious, and then moves into the passage from there. Do you know that's not where Paul starts the sentence? He begins by saying, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. That's what allows us to not be anxious. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is nearby. The Lord is with us. That's the reason to not be anxious. And that's what's happening here. Don't be afraid. Why? Because there are more that are for us than are against us. There are really people against us out there. But the people who are with us and who are for us are more than those who are with them. We are surrounded by a superior force. Superior in quality is what this servant comes to see, because Elisha sees something he doesn't see and prays that the Lord would open his eyes to see the truth. And when his eyes are opened, he sees. And he sees that there may be an army of Syrian horses and chariots all around Dothan, but that there are horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's a superior force that's around him. They're superior in quality. It's very similar descriptions. I don't know if you noticed that. Horses and chariots all around Dothan, and then horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's comparing and inviting a comparison between those two forces and making us see that Elisha's right. There are more that are for us. That's a superior quality of army that's for him, because it's an army of fire. Army of fire beats army of not fire. Right? That's the profound theological truth that's being communicated here. You can't contend with an army of fire, not with conventional weapons. One commentator, I think, was certainly right when he said throughout the book of Exodus, fire signals Yahweh's presence. It signaled his presence when horses and chariots of fire came to carry Elijah up to heaven. It symbolizes the presence of the Lord. The army of the king of Syria is opposed by the army of the king of heaven. That's the army that is coming to the defense of Elisha. This is the army that we thought about in connection with the incarnation of Jesus, that heavenly host that sang praises and glory to God at the birth of Jesus. This is the heavenly host that successfully drove Satan and his army out of heaven. The Syrians are not going to pose much of a problem for this army if Satan and his host didn't pose a problem to this army. This is an army that is superior in power. This is why the Lord assures us that no weapon that's fashioned against us can succeed. As one pastor put it, what living thing could come through that wall of fire? That's the nature of the defense that's arrayed around God's people. They have no hope of coming through that army. And he was given eyes to see what Elisha saw by the power of the Spirit, that there are more with us than there are with them. And therefore we are safe and secure. And as we think about that sight and we think about what they saw, I want you to think about this question. The question is, was that servant safer for having seen that army than he was before he saw them? Did he become safer when he saw them? Or was he just as safe as he was before he'd seen them? And I think the answer to that question is important. He got no safer for having seen the army. They were there even when he didn't see them. He didn't get safer, he just became surer. He became more sure of his safety for having seen them, but he was just as safe before he saw them. The miracle was not in the appearance of the army. The miracle was in his ability to see it. That's what someone said. I like how he put it. The sight, not the presence of the angel guards, was the miracle. It was a momentary unveiling of what always was and would be after the curtain was drawn again. The permanent truth of the ever-active presence of divinely sent help and guards with all who trust in him. They were always there. He was just given eyes to see it. But they were there before he saw them. And they would still be there when he couldn't see them anymore. The miracle was in the seeing of them. But they were always there. And they're still there. The Lord's defense is still around his people. This is an army that has not passed away. The things that are unseen are eternal. This army lasted far longer than the Syrian army lasts. That army was transient. It's gone. This heavenly army is eternal. It's still there. It's still surrounding the people of God. Maybe if we saw them today, they'd be fighter jets and tanks, but they still would be awesome in power. They're still there for the people of God. God is our protector always. That's why we heard from Psalm 20 as our call to worship that reminded us of that. That's why we read from Psalm 34 to remind us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. And that's expressed over and over again in Scripture, the defense the Lord provides for his people. Psalm 94 says, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge." It's that same attitude of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's still the case that there are more with us than more with them. As John said in 1 John 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Even if you can't see them, they're there. The servant was no safer for seeing them. He was just a little more sure. But they were always there. And I think when we read something like this and we're reminded of that, that God's unseen defense is there even when we can't see it, I think our natural reaction is to say, I understand that. It's a wonderful truth. I would like to see it. I understand that you would be no safer for seeing it, but I would love to be surer. I would love to see the army that's around the people of God. If I could see it, I would be helped. Then I would be more sure that I was safe if I could just see that sight and know. What do you think the Holy Spirit says to us when we say that? I think what he says to us in his word, but you've seen something greater. You've seen something greater than what they've seen. They saw chariots and horses of fire. That was a great thing to see, but you've seen something greater. You've seen the conquering commander of that army. You've seen something greater than that army. You've seen the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You've seen the root of David. You've seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is faithful and true, who is the sure defense of his people, who came into the world to defeat the devil, to destroy the works of the devil, and has done it. You've seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what can make you even more sure than they were who saw the chariots and horses of fire. You've seen the Lord. That's the hope the writer of Hebrews holds out to us. In Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Elijah's servant saw angels armed for combat, and it was an awesome thing. We've seen the Lord Jesus, who's enthroned and glorified, the conqueror who is conquered by his cross and by his resurrection. You behold through the eyes of faith that the Spirit gives him who was dead but is now alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. That's the reason we have to be sure. We've seen the Lord through the eyes that the Holy Spirit has opened to us to behold him who has conquered by his blood and has overcome. We see him. And so there are still real reasons for God's people to be afraid in the world. Jesus said to us, in this world you will have tribulation. But he said there are greater reasons to be encouraged, because he said, take heart. Right? Not just there's tribulation, but take heart. He gave us reason to take heart. I have overcome the world. That's what he said in John 16, 33. And so Elisha prays again, not just for eyes to be opened, but for eyes to be closed. The Syrian army is blinded, and Elisha leads them by the hand to Samaria, tells them, you know, what you do in war. Well, this isn't where you're looking for. Let me take you where you want to go. And what he does is take them right into the capital city of Israel, their enemy. And they go there blinded, and when they get there, Elisha prays again, not that eyes would be closed, but again that eyes would be opened. And they open their eyes, and they look around, and they're surrounded by the enemy. They're surrounded by this army. And they probably expected exactly what the king of Israel thinks he ought to do with them, which is to smite them all down. Right? It's almost, you can hear the eagerness in his voice, right? Shall I smite them, my father? Shall I smite them? And Elisha says, no. And something sort of wonderful happens. There's this unexpected peace that comes. We have these two great armies that are introduced in this story, and they don't fight each other. It's kind of a strange story of armies, to have these two armies meet and have the Syrians about to be rushing down to what would have been certain death, and to have Elisha blind them and carry them to Samaria, where you think, okay, well, now there's certain death, and to find that none of them die. Then instead there's a surprising peace, where they're told not to be killed, but what are they told to do with them? Feed them and free them. It's a strange way for this story to end, isn't it? That God protects these enemies from death. First, from death at the hands of the army of fire. Second, from death at the hands of the armies of Israel. And then he orders them to be provided for, to be fed and to be freed. And that's exactly what happens. They're given a great feast, and then they're sent home. And in protecting and providing for their enemies, God provides peace for his people. We're told they go home and they don't come back raiding anymore. It's a surprising way for this story to end, to see these two armies get together and there's no war, there's just peace. But in another sense, it shouldn't be surprising, because this is still God's way. To take enemies who were hopelessly opposed to his kingdom and to adopt them into his kingdom rather than to destroy us. To see to it that we are protected from death by his mercy. and that we are provided for by the King. It's a wonderful thing to be fed and freed, not now by this faithless son of Ahab that we read about in this story, but by the faithful Son of God, who takes these enemies and protects us from death and sees to it that we are fed and that we are freed, that we might have peace with him. This is remarkable in this story, but in another sense, isn't this just God's way? Isn't this how he has dealt with us? This is what we have experienced. We've been fed by the Son of God. He provides himself as the food, as we thought about this morning, to nourish us unto eternal life with himself. And he frees us from our slavery to sin and to the devil. And instead of fighting a hopeless war with heaven we can't win, we're given peace with God. That's God's way with us now. That's the story for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be the story of his people in glory. I come back often to a nice little summary that Francis Turretin made, a nice little saying that is, I think, rich with theological truth. But he said once that grace is glory begun, as glory is grace consummated. Grace is glory begun, as glory is grace consummated. What is the grace of God in this life? That he protects us from death, that he frees us and feeds us, and he gives us peace. That's what we have as God's grace to us in this life through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is glory but that grace consummated? Isn't that a perfect description of what happens to us in glory, where the Lord takes us and protects us from death forever, raising us incorruptible and indestructible, and provides for us forever? In glory, we will be fed. We will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast in heaven forever. We will be freed from all the effects of sin and made like our Lord, and we will be at peace with God. A perfect peace that is eternal and can't be interrupted. The peace we find at the end of our passage here lasts one verse. There's a war that comes next. The promise of glory is that there will be no more war. There will be peace forevermore. The glory is that grace consummated. That perfect enjoyment of all of these promises. And for those of us who read a passage like this and say, I hear everything you're saying, it makes really good sense, I'd still like to see the army of fire. Here's the good news, you will. Because that army is going to come with the Lord when he comes again in glory. And every eye will see him. But when you see his chariots that are 10,000 of 10,000 in fiery glory and power, you won't be looking at any of them. You'll be looking at him who leads them, the Lord himself, who will come in all of his fiery power and glory, and there'll be no reason to fear it because he will make us like him. And we will see him as he is, and we will be like him and enjoy that fiery power and glory of heaven. That's the hope of God's people, that we will see it. Our eyes will see the glory of the Lord, and we will rejoice in that day. May all of us here repent and believe and find life in his name and live without fear, knowing that in Christ there are more with us than there are with them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in every generation you are the protector of your people. We pray that you would open our eyes to that truth once again, that we would see through the eyes of faith the glory of our protector and know that we are safe in him. So continue to lift up our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ and give us hope even in the midst of real difficulties and real dangers, to show us that we have better reasons to trust than to fear, and help us to take heart because he has overcome the world. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.